Well, good morning. Yeah, I love that. I love that. You know, I grew up, I was actually born 1961. I know I don't look that old, but I was born in 61. So I am a child of the 60s and 70s, which means that every year around Thanksgiving time, the real meaning of Christmas came to our house. It came with lots of joy and lots of peace and lots of avarice, for it came in the form of the Sears Christmas catalog wish book. Do you remember this, the older people? Us kids would drool as we were caught up in the spell of the Madison Avenue marketers, and we would go through the back of this thing. About back 100 pages, it seemed, were all toys, and we would circle all the toys that we just knew we needed to be happy, to make life meaningful. And my poor father, he grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, but he was convinced that his children would not be in want, and so Christmas time, we had it all. I'm telling you, it was a blast. You know, the United States of America spends $23.5 billion on toy imports each year. The next top 10 toy importing countries spend $21 billion combined. And so I'm not bashing toys, but to say we take our toys seriously here. We play with Christmas, and there is a Madison Avenue conspiracy of sorts. Some of the brightest minds in America are pulling all psychological stops to get into your head and into your heart and ultimately into your wallet. They want to sell you a Christmas of plastic and paper and textiles and digital entertainment par excellence. Nothing wrong with all of those things, but you know that if Christmas is just about those things, it's just a Christmas that doesn't mean a whole lot. I remember probably it was in high school or end of junior high. I just was feeling like, you know, the magic was wearing off. Really, is this it? Is this all there is? And as you get older, the cynicism grows. And then when the bills start coming in January, you know, the cynicism is replaced with despair. Is this what Christmas is all about? Well, if we're going to escape the Christmas marketing machine, it's not going to be by accident. It's only going to be by intentional focus on God's word, what God has to say about Christmas. And so what we want to do, we're starting a series today, a Christmas you can count on, and I want to start with a game. And so I want you to talk to the person next to you, be with the person next to you. If you're at home, the people in your living room or whatever. If you are home alone, talk to the person on the other side of the screen, get that chat button going. And this is the deal. You want to figure out, you want to name as many Christmas characters as you can name in 30 seconds. Go. You've got 15 seconds left. Okay, time's up. I know you know Dasher and Dancer and Prancer and Vixen and Comet and Cupid, that whole gang. I'm sorry, I should have clarified that we are looking for biblical Christmas characters, and so I know you're going to have to throw out like two-thirds or three-quarters of your list, maybe the whole thing, but we got Joseph and Mary. You guys got Joseph and Mary? They're key to Christmas, right? How about the baby Jesus? You know, a lot of people forget Jesus at Christmas, which would surprise you. Magi, shepherds. How about Herod? Yeah. Innkeeper? Well, okay, all right. Gabriel? Zechariah? You're saying Zech who? Is that Zech what? You're never going to find this guy's picture on a Christmas card, and you're never going to find a little Zechariah figurine at your manger scene, and you're never going to try out for the Zechariah part at the Christmas pageant. There's no Christmas song. I don't think there's any song that's got Zechariah's name in it. But if copy... context is any barometer for a person's significance, I think we've got to say that Zechariah is about 1,000 times more significant in God's eyes than the goofy innkeeper even at Christmas. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to stop and we want to look into the life. The very first, as Luke tells his Christmas story, very first story he starts with, it's with this old Jewish couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they are key to Christmas. They are key to understanding Christmas, even though you might be wondering, who are these people? If you got your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, or you got your device, open it up or locate Luke chapter 1. We're going to be starting at the beginning. It's a good place to start. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes, and he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Okay, who is Luke writing to? This person named Theophilus. If you look at the guy's name, you can see two Greek words in there. Theos, God, and phileo, that's lover. This is a lover of God. Luke is not writing to atheist folk. He's not writing to agnostic folk, trying to get them to believe. John is going to do that. Luke is writing to God lovers. I'm guessing most of us love God. But Theophilus has got an issue. His faith is struggling. He doesn't have the certainty. He doesn't have the confidence. His faith is taking a hit. Stuff happens in life. And Luke is writing to this guy. By the way, Luke's going to write his whole book of Acts to the same guy. And he's writing to him saying, listen, God lover, this book, this chapter, this story of this old man and old woman are given to build and strengthen your faith. And if you listen with ears to hear, your faith can take root. It can grow deeper. And so as we kick into the story, start in verse 5, he says, in those days, or in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Okay, let me give you a little background so that helps us as we get going in the passage. God hasn't spoken to his nation Israel in like 400 years. I'm not saying that God and Israel are not on speaking terms. Maybe Israel was trying to pray, but God has not spoken to them. In the Old Testament, every time God would speak to his people, every time he did something of significance, he always sent a prophet. It's been 400 years since he sent a prophet. It's been 500 years since anyone has seen an angel. It's been 700 years since you had a good, old-fashioned, verifiable miracle. And these stories of Noah and the ark and Abraham and parting the Red Sea and David and Goliath, seemingly those were as far away from these folk as they were from us. It's like, that's ancient history. I mean, sure that a good imagination helped those stories be written, but if there is a God, he's just pretty much forgotten about us. He's gone quiet. Have you ever experienced the silence of God? Maybe you want to, Theophilus, you want to love God and you want to live for him, but you're feeling a distance. And says, God, just give me a word. Give me a word. Silence. And maybe you're trying to live for him. You are, but the accident still happens, and the doctor's worst fear is still confirmed, and the cradle breaks, and the boss calls you in, or the banker calls, and you're saying, oh, God, I can handle this. I can, but you just have to let me know that you're here. Would you just say something? I don't need a paragraph. I just need a word. Would you say something? And you get silence. Or maybe you're going through life and things are going okay, but you're being bombarded by arguments against God and against his word, and you're seeing how folk who are disregarding his word, they seem to be getting away with everything and enjoying life and living in the fast lane. You, on the other hand, and you're wondering if your decision for Christ was really a psychological, emotional sort of thing. God, would you just give me a word? Silence. When silence happens, and anyone who walks with him for some time, it's just a normal part of the journey, but when it happens, your faith can grow cold. The faith of many in Israel had grown cold. It's what happens. And it's what's going on here. And so Luke introduces us to a couple of people who are very familiar corporately with the silence of God, but also personally with the silence of God. And that's a couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth. A lot of commentators I've read put these folk at about 80 years of age. So they're kind of old. Unless you're 80. If you're 80 today, yeah, these are young folk, aren't they? These are young guys here. But Zechariah is a priest. Now, let me give you some egghead stuff for a minute, but it'll help us understand this. Way back when, Moses had a brother named Aaron. Aaron was the very first priest in the nation of Israel. And therefore, from his point on, all of his children, all of his boys were priests. And by the time you got Zechariah going on, there are about 18,000 priests in Israel. Zechariah was one of them. And the rules for a priest marrying are basically as any other Israelite. You had to marry within the nation of Israel, but there were special kudos if you could marry somebody also from the priestly line, which was Elizabeth. He did. You need to know that significance right here in this culture at this time had nothing to do with your net worth. It had nothing to do with your degrees. It had everything to do with your pedigree. And the blood never ran bluer as it did through the veins of Zechariah and Elizabeth right here. They are top tier folk. And he goes on and he mentions that these people in verse 6 were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. The terms they use here are terms that talk about the heart. I mean, a lot of Israel was still jumping through the hoops, the religious hoops. Even though their faith had grown cold, they were Jewish, it's what you did, and they still jumped through the hoops, but their faith was gone. These terms let us know that not so for Zechariah and Elizabeth. There, the fire for God burned strongly in their hearts. The fear of the Lord was there. That's what fueled their externals. And the author really wants us to know that these folk are good, pure, faithful, authentic people. And this is why he wants us to know that, because not everybody knew that. Verse 7, but even though they were faithful, they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, children were not only your social security. You know, there was no system, and so when you got old, who was going to take care of you? Your children, if you didn't have any, you were in trouble. Your children were a way that you lived on after you died. It kept your name going. But it was even more than that. Psalm 127 says that, behold, the children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. The more children, the merrier. If you have children, that is a sign of God's approving of you. They're a reward. If you're living righteously, if you're seeking to honor him and know him, you know what? God's going to give you the children. It's a sign that God is happy with you and pleased with you. But if that's so, what does it mean if you have no children? Deuteronomy seems to throw a cloud of suspicion over one's righteousness. What happened to those? What did they do? Well, the neighbor is only too happy to guess. You know, folk like to talk, and church people like to talk, especially, it seems. And so the people, no doubt, were talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth. I wonder what they did. I wonder what's going on in their heart. I wonder what they're harboring to keep God from blessing them. I remember when I got sick, I had a couple of, at least two, people of standing go out with me and say, listen, Mark, where have you sinned to bring this sickness upon you? I don't doubt that folk were talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth, but some were talking to them, and you know that plays with your mind. You start wondering, I don't know. You start rehearsing your life, and of course, none of us are perfect, so you want a list of things that you've done. You can always find one, and well, maybe this, that, or the other thing. But this is our first principle in the text, and that is that silence is not disfavor. Remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth are blameless before God. Not before the regular people, but before God. They're blameless. They've wanted a child, but God certainly didn't bring one this way. Listen, just let me mention this to you, because it's real important that you hear this. If you are in Christ, if you know Christ, 100% of God's disfavor, of God's anger, of God's wrath was dumped on Christ when he hung on the cross in your stead. Not most of it, and he saved just a little bit to throw back at you later on when you messed up. 100% of it, and you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Silence does not equal disfavor. If he is silent in your life, it's not because he's angry with you if you're in Christ. Also, you need to know in Scripture, and this is, Bible does not hide this, but it surprises us sometimes, we live in a tension. There is a proverb principle in Scripture, and the proverb principle, it's what the whole book of Proverbs is about, is you reap what you sow, so be careful how you sow. That's a proverb principle. Yeah, that's true. But there's also in the Bible a Job principle, which says, not always. And so we live in that tension. Silence does not equal disfavor. Let's go on. In verse 8, it says, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside the hour of incense. Every day at the temple, this has been going on like 1,400 years, tabernacle temple, every day, two sacrifices. They got the morning sacrifice, and then the priest takes some of the coals from the altar, goes into the holy place in the temple proper, and he offers prayers to God with the incense. Every evening, same thing happens. The priest would take some of the coals, he takes a handful of the incense, he goes into the holy place to offer the incense. The incense was radioactive. You don't mess around with that. In Exodus 30, when this thing is first prescribed, God says that if you use the incense improperly, you're going to be killed. Aaron's own sons, Nadab and Abihu, remember this? They're priests. They use the incense improperly, they're killed. King Uzziah walks into the temple to offer incense. He becomes a leper immediately the rest of his life. Zechariah knew these things. You mess with the incense improperly, it was a scary thing. But when you went into the temple and you put down the coals and you put the incense on it, it smoked up. You got down and you prayed, and you prayed a prescribed prayer for the redemption of the nation of Israel. It says in verse 11, and there appeared to him, while he's doing this, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. That word is terror. And maybe he's wondering, oh no, I'm like Nadab and Abihu. I've messed up here. I don't know if he recognizes this as an angel. He may be the only one in the temple at this point. And it's dark. There are no windows in the temple. There's a lamp, and the walls are gold, but it's smoking up. And there's this big being suddenly standing right next to him. Probably a little bit scary. Even though if you believe in angels, it probably would be a little bit scary for you or I as well. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is, let me give you an example here so you know what the angel's talking about, because you go, what? This is what's going on. We are good stewards of pop culture, more so than we think. If I was to say, where is this from? Inconceivable. Princess Bride, just in case you didn't know. How about As You Wish? Princess Bride, right? Shake It Off, Shake It Off. Yeah, Taylor, right? We know. How about, do you like that? Kirk Cousins, right? Show Me the Money, Jerry Maguire. We know these lines, if I was to be saying these lines, I didn't just make these up. These have a context. They have a picture. They conjure up things in our mind. Everything the angel says here is from a context. He doesn't make up any of this stuff. It's all from a context, an Old Testament context that is dripping with promise. Zechariah would know that context immediately. And here's why this is important. Because we know there are 200 plus prophecies about the birth of Jesus. But we don't talk about it a whole lot, but there are also many prophecies regarding the prophet who will come just before the Messiah comes. Remember, God does nothing without sending his prophet. And scripture makes it clear, there will one day be a prophet who will come. And this is some of the things the angel said. And he's going to wake up the nation of Israel because they're sleeping, because they're not ready, because their hearts are cold, remember? They're not ready to receive the Messiah. This prophet is going to be like Billy Graham. There will be a huge revival in Israel. This prophet, according to scripture, most important person in the salvation history of Israel other than the Messiah himself. Jesus would say, of all people born of women, none are greater than John. I mean, this guy is a huge person, and the angel is looking at him, Zechariah, saying, Zechariah, you're going to have a boy, and your boy is going to see what Isaiah longed to see but could not. Your boy is going to hear what Daniel wished he could have heard. Your boy is going to fulfill what Haggai was talking about, what Malachi was talking about. And this brings us to our second principle, I think we see in the text, that is, silence is not absence. Sometimes we pray, and we don't get the answer we're looking for. We don't get it when we want it. This is fascinating when you look at what the angel's saying here. He says, your prayer has been heard. 1,400 years of praying, day and night. 1,400 years of worshipers, of pious folk praying for the redemption of Israel. And now the angel comes and says, don't think that we forgot those prayers. Don't think that God hasn't heard those prayers. Oh, yeah, it's time now. Now, here's a question. I don't know. This is an interesting question. If God's people hadn't been praying, would God have sent his person? I mean, we can't thwart God's plan. I understand that. But the angel seems to say, because you were praying, God is using that to bring about the Messiah's entrance into the world. Fascinating stuff. Fascinating stuff. But what do you think Zechariah was praying for specifically when he was in the temple? If you look at what the angel said, your prayer's been heard, you will have a baby. We might say, well, of course then, obviously, Zechariah was praying for a baby. Zechariah is 80 years old. You praying for a baby when you're 80 years old? I don't think so. Plus, he's on company time. Plus, he's supposed to be praying a prescribed prayer. But you got to know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, I'm guessing, tell me if I'm wrong, I'm guessing young couple who really want to have a child and they can't, aren't they praying? I'm guessing he's prayed a lot for a child. He and Elizabeth, month after month after month, hope, pain, please, God, please, Lord. Why aren't you answering? What's wrong? He prayed. And the angel comes right now. If God would have given him a child earlier, then the child would have been just another one of the 18,000 priests. But the Lord says, oh, no. At this point, I'm giving you a child. And your child, Zechariah, is not going to be just one of the 18,000 priests. He's going to know and be the cousin of and introduce Israel to the Messiah, Jesus. And Gabriel has got to be, I mean, he's an angel, right? But he's got to be so excited about this. I mean, he's been waiting for the Messiah to come for a lot longer, and he's really pumped about it. And he gets to tell the very first person on the earth who will know that the Messiah is coming, which is Zechariah right here, he's coming, and he's probably very excited about it. And you would think, what would you think Zechariah would be doing? It's like, woohoo, yeah, wow, this is fantastic. You know, celebrate good times. You'd think he'd be high-fiving and just really, I mean, this is incredible. But how does he respond? Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." So the angel says, "Isn't this a great Zechariah?" And he's looking at him going, "Huh. Yeah, you know, you're going to have to do a little bit better than that, because you obviously have no idea who you're talking to. I mean, my wife and I couldn't have a child 40 years ago when we could have a child. We certainly can't today. So you need to skedaddle back to whoever it was who sent you and let them know that they're several decades late. Thank you." Well, you want to get an angel upset. Oh, my goodness. So the angel just basically lets him have it and unleashes here. And the angel said to him, "Listen, Jack," or Zach, I guess, and that's a Harris paraphrase. He says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And because you will be, behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Thank you very much. He says, "I am, you don't know who you're talking to, man. I am Gabriel." Now, Zechariah would have known, not maybe personally introduced here for the first time, but he would have known of Gabriel because only two angels are referred to in Scripture. There's Michael and there's Gabriel. Last time Gabriel shows up, he comes to Daniel when Daniel's praying about the time of the evening sacrifice. And so you want to meet an angel, maybe you need to pray around 3 in the afternoon. And so he comes to him, and Zechariah knows that Gabriel is God's right-hand angel. Gabriel is the most powerful angel. Gabriel is God's personal assistant. Gabriel is in the presence of God. And Gabriel's saying, wait a minute. Zechariah, you think I would have chosen you? No way. I'm coming from God. And God has chosen you. Tell me, Zechariah, do you think that maybe Almighty God knows your age? You think he's missed your birthdays? You think he might know your medical limitations? Can you say Abraham and Sarah? Come on, duh. And you want a sign? Okay, well, you know, forget this. I'm an angel here. You need more than that? Okay, great. Listen, we're gonna work on this. You can't say anything faithful, then you say nothing, right? No words from you, man. Abracadabra. And Zechariah is now mute. His unbelief has made him mute. Now, this scares me because Zechariah is a man of God. Zechariah is a lover of God. He's a priest. Zechariah would teach people the word of God. But Zechariah he believed in God. He just didn't believe God. There was a portion where he too was just jumping through hoops. Yes, Abraham and Sarah? Yeah, sure. That was a long time ago. And you don't know my limitations and my brokenness and my scars and who I am, and you know, God did that through them. That's wonderful. God would never do anything like that through me. Oh, really? You obviously don't know your God as well as you think you do. God hears all of our prayers. Prayers we will have forgotten. Prayers we're sure he hasn't heard. No, he hears all of our prayers. And I can't speak to his timing except to say that we trust, that we need to trust. And so it says in verse 21, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Zechariah's prayer was supposed to be a prescribed prayer. He was supposed to go in, put down the coals, put on the incense, it would smoke up. He would pray the prescribed prayer, come on out, bless the people. Quick. The worshipers are outside the temple. They watch the smoke. They are praying as well for the redemption of Israel. But Zechariah doesn't come out. He's staying in there for a while. And when he does come out, I don't know what kind of signs he's making, but the people recognize that something has happened. It says that when his time of service had ended, he went to his home, And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Don't you wonder, 80-year-old Zechariah gets home at first night, and he's looking at Elizabeth, and she sees something in his eyes that she has not seen in decades. And don't wonder too hard, right? But the scripture doesn't give us any details on that. It leaves it to our base imaginations. But either way, Elizabeth conceives, and she recognizes, he's taking away my reproach. He has heard my prayer. He's bringing my prayers personally and the prayers for his kingdom together. We got to know, God's not just interested in our personal prayers. Our prayers personally and the prayers for his kingdom, he can bring together and make work. And this brings us to our third principle, I think, in the text, and that is that silence need not be fatal. Silence does not equal disfavor. That's on God. He's not angry with us. Silence does not equal absence. It's not as if he doesn't hear us. Those are on God. But silence need not be fatal. That is on us. What happens when we encounter the silence of God? Back in 1981, I'm a freshman at Moody, and I was dating a girl. I was in the concert band, and I was dating a girl in the chorale. Now, Moody had four, back then, I don't know what they do today, but they had four touring groups. And so every spring break, all the other kids got to go to the Florida beaches. But if you were in one of the touring groups, you toured for 2.5 weeks. You went off all areas of the country representing Moody Bible Institute. And I was in the band, Chris was in the chorale, but we had determined we were going to write each other every day. Don't you love that young love? We were going to write each other every day. And so we didn't have our phones and all the digital stuff, but we did have the itineraries where the people would, where we'd be. And so we wrote the letter, you know, stamped it the old-fashioned way, and we would send it on ahead. And she did the same thing, and the first night we pulled into, I don't know, First Baptist or wherever, or First Alliance or wherever, and we unloaded all the bus, and then we sit down for dinner, and we have someone in the group who's designated the mail person, and they talk to the church administrator, and they get the mail, and then they pass out the mail in front of everybody, and it's a, and we've got a letter here for Mark Harris, and it smells pretty, and all the kids, whoa, Mark, yeah, yeah. Well, so I get one Saturday night. Come Sunday night, same thing happens. And this one is in a pink envelope. Oh, Mark. And everybody, oh, yeah, Mark. And that, get another one Monday night. I get another one Tuesday night. And people are loving this. I'm loving this. And then Wednesday night, though, something really bad happened. Came to dinner. He's calling off all the people's names for mail. But Mark Harris, no mail. What happened, Mark? And all the people, whoa, Mark, it had to be that baritone we seen. Oh, yeah, I'm sure that was the deal. And I was just joking with them. Yeah, I'm sure it'll be wrapped. If I get two tomorrow, you'll see. Well, the next day, no mail. The next day, no mail. And everyone's joking with me. Yep, off with the old, on with the new. We've seen this 1,000 times, Mark. Don't be too brokenhearted. Well, my own insecurity and my listening to all these voices, I say, okay, yeah, I'm sure they're right. That's fine. Well, two can play at this game. Yeah, yeah, she's not interested in me. I'm not interested in her either. No more letters. No more letters. And I knew in my mind that day when she would, the names would be called for mail and her name would not be called. And oh, I relished what that might look like and how she might feel. And sure enough, last day of tour, our mailman came to me with a stack of letters, and she had written to me every day, but for whatever ungodly reason, he decided he wasn't going to give them to me. What I had done is my insecurity, my listening to voices, interpreted the silence one way. It wasn't that way at all. We do this with God, don't we? We've prayed, we're looking for a sign, we want a word, silence, and so what happens is we interpret it based on the voices, we interpret it based on our own insecurity, our own depraved imaginations. Okay, God. All right, fine, that's good. Now that's good. I don't want a word from you, actually. Two can play that game. You're done with me, I am done with you. We'll find out one day he has never left us. And if we knew what he knows, we would ask for exactly what he has given us. If we're going to understand Christmas from God's perspective, if we're going to be ready for Christmas this year and have a Christmas you can count on, the only way we're going to do that is if, in fact, our hearts are like Zacharias and Elizabeth. Even though he's not blessing me, I'm still going to be faithful to him. I am going to walk close. We've got to keep in mind, faith is not a feeling. Faith is a decision. And so right now, we're going to take a moment to perhaps recommit your life. Maybe there was some silence of God that came across your path, one reason or the other, and your faith has grown cold. Right now, just between you and him, would you, as much as I can as a pastor, plead with you to recommit to trust him? So would you take a moment to pray with me? Would you ask his forgiveness, which he'll give in spades, of course. His love has never deviated from you, though you haven't sent him any letters. And would you recommit your commitment to him, asking for his spirit to seal it? And God, we would say that we're so grateful for your patience with us, for your love for us. And though we are so immature spiritually and run away when your silence comes at times, you never leave us. And your faithfulness is as solid as it's ever been. And your presence is right there. That's never deviated. Thank you, Lord. And God, I pray right now for any of my brothers and sisters who, they're like Theophilus. They love you, but their faith is struggling. God, would you speak? Would you strengthen it by your word? Would you strengthen their resolve by your spirit? That we might find as we go through this Christmas season, your understanding of Christmas, a Christmas that is really all that will satisfy for this world. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, for the benediction? I would like to pronounce on you the blessing that Zechariah would have pronounced on the people had he been able to speak when he came out. He would have said, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his countenance to you and give you peace this season." Amen. Have a good day.